You okay back there, Nick? You good? All right. All right, turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, Pastor Riddell, are we going to have a sermon on the Incarnation? No. Although it's a good time of year for it. No, we are going to talk about we're going to continue our discussion on Christian liberty. For those of you that are listening on the internet, it's August. It's a good time to talk about the Incarnation. Every week, it's a good week. All right, I'd like to read for you verses 72 through the end of the chapter. Chapter 1, verse 72, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He sware to our father Abraham, that He would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. Thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto His people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts until the day of his showing unto Israel. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. All right. Well, I want to speak with you today about responsibility. We're talking about freedom, and freedom is indeed a wonderful topic to speak about, and we are indeed continuing our discussion on what we have called Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. But in that discussion today, what I intend to speak with you about is duty. You say, Pastor Riddell, freedom and duty seem to be incongruous. I agree that they seem to be incongruous, especially on the definition that the world enjoys of liberty. But we have seen, as we have studied through paragraph 1 of chapter 20 in our confession, that the definition of the world and the definition of the scriptures pertaining to liberty are quite different. That we can speak of a proper liberty and in the same breath speak of duty that we have. And we'll take a look at some of those things in a few moments. I'd like us to recap a little bit as to where we've been. We have this concept of reprogramming that we went through in paragraph 1, where we learned more about what the word liberty means. The last few weeks, or a couple of weeks, we've been talking out of paragraph 2, and we've talked about what it means that God alone is Lord of the conscience, and how God informs our conscience, and how He uses His word, and how He uses authorities, our teachers, our church guides. Remember, the same Lord that said that He was the Lord of the conscience also pressed to our conscience to be in subjection to the authorities that He's placed over us. That is part of recognizing Him as Lord of the conscience. And the only reason I bring that up, the only reason I say that, is because there is a movement, especially among Reformed Presbyterians, that will not submit. That will not submit to elderships. Because they despise dignities. Because they will have none to rule over them except the Lord. And yet, in seeking to have the Lord rule over them, these well-intentioned friends of ours have taken themselves out of one of the great blessings that the Lord has provided for them, in that He is Lord over their conscience. He's told them to submit to elderships, to presbyteries. And so we have those, even among us, Reformed Presbyterians, who have thrown off every yoke. Then we have the other side of that, don't we? And we talked about this last week as well. Even those Reformed Presbyterians who receive everything that their elders say without question, who've entered into a kind of blind or implicit faith. You remember the illustration we gave last week about the doctor. The doctor says, okay, well, I have to cut your arm off. And you say, okay, whatever you say. Instead of, maybe I'd like to get a second opinion. Maybe I'd like to figure out if there's another treatment. Please inform me. Why have you come to this point with your expertise and your training and your experience? Why has that brought you to, we have to cut the arm off? Is that really necessary? And as a Christian, an informed Christian, one who knows the Scripture and is commanded to search the Scripture, we'll take a look at some of these passages in a little bit, we are commanded to be informed. And we talked about some of that, mainly as an introduction last week. This week, I'd really like to drive that home. The New Testament makes it very clear to Christians in the days of the New Testament that we are to be an informed people. That we are not to receive things blindly on implicit faith, but also that we're not to be rebellious against those authorities that God has given to us. And we talked about some of that last week, and we're going to talk about more of it this week. So, when God says that He alone is Lord of the conscience, and you remember some of those passages that we looked at, you're bought with a price, therefore be not the servant of men, right? Where Paul said, do I now make myself the servant of men? Because if I'm the servant of man, then I can't be the servant of Christ, right? So we ought to understand that there is indeed a sense in which we answer to God first and foremost. But if God has placed mediate authorities there to help us to answer to Him, then we injure ourselves if we don't avail ourselves of that which God has commanded to us. Because those commands of God are indeed for our good. All right, so let's dive in. That's the introduction to the study. Let's dive into this study, and we'll spend a little while. I'll try to let you out a little bit early today. I know I went over this morning. So, in standard fashion of quid pro quo, I'll try to help you out a little bit. So Deuteronomy 29:29, first of all, remember what Deuteronomy 29:29 teaches us. You remember we talked about it last week. Let's remind ourselves. Deuteronomy 29:29 is often cut short in the quotation, isn't it? We often cut it short. Well, the secret things belong to God, and the revealed things belong to us. Dot, period. No, there's no period there in the original. There's a comma, that we may do all the words of this law. And so we find then that what God commands us by way of precept is what we ought to look for. And inference, direct inference, providing for precepts, right? And so if you lived in Old Testament Israel, and this is what I mean by inference. If you lived in Old Testament Israel and someone said, you know that Solomon is the son of David. Yes, I know that. And you know that he is the king over Israel. Yes, I know that. And so while the Bible may not tell you, you must obey Solomon, the Bible does tell you, you must obey the king. And so by way of inference, necessary inference, we conclude that we must obey Solomon, right? See, that's the kind of necessary inference that we're talking about. It can't be, Judas went out and hanged himself, go thou and do likewise. That doesn't work. That's not an ethic in Scripture. That's not a connection. It's not a necessary connection. It's not a logical, necessary inference. If we can talk about any particular duty that someone is enjoining to us inferentially from Scripture, and we can come up with multiple inferences from the one statement, let us understand that is no longer a necessary inference. If it is to be a necessary inference that rises to the level of precept, then what we must have is no other option. You understand what I'm telling you there? If it's going to be necessary. If from any particular set of circumstances in the Bible, we can derive several things. And remember what I told you last week about creation and providence, right? That there is a distinction in Larger Catechism between 90 and 91, between what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Now, some of the things that are taught with regard to doctrine, with regard to the doctrine of God, what man is to believe concerning God, in Larger Catechism questions 1 through 90, yes, there are certain duties that are pressed to us in that way, but they are inferential duties and necessary duties. In other words, we can't come up with from a particular act of God in creation or a particular act of God in providence several different possibilities, several different interpretations of what God might be pressing to us in those providential or creative actions. And so if we can come up with multiple inferences, it is not a necessary thing. It cannot rise to the level of precept. Likewise also, when we look at questions 91 through the end of the Larger Catechism, talking about our duty, remember what that was? The law, sin, well, you know, what our duty is, what sin is, what the law requires, then word, sacraments, prayer, right? All of those things as our duties press to us, and the inferences that are drawn there, those are indeed necessary inferences that are found in the Larger Catechism. So we must be very, very careful. We must not allow providence to rise to precept or creation to arise to precept. There's a movement among even some Christians today to say that genetically modified organisms are forbidden by God, that it would be a sin to make use of them. Now let's just be careful. When we start taking something that God has done in creation and rising it up to the level of precept, we must be very careful in doing that. Is it possible, as we look at the world as a fallen world, and as we look at the world that suffers genetic mutation, do we have the tools to ascertain a genetic mutation, although covered in God's providence and part of the created order that He created, can we call that good so that every mutation that we see is good? You see, we would not say that, would we? Brothers and sisters, when we talk about ethics from the Scriptures, we must have a precept or good and necessary consequence to make a precept. And if we can come up with multiple scenarios, it is no precept. I hope you understand that. All right. So, and when I say come up with multiple scenarios, I mean logically so. I mean such that we have various possible logical connections that cannot make a necessity. That's what I mean. Not just our ability to be creative. That's silly. You understand I'm not saying that. All right. So, as we move ahead in our study then, we must speak about the need that we have to examine things, to evaluate things, to judge things. And once we begin to understand that duty, we will begin to understand how it is that we need one another. We need those elders that God has pressed over us in order that we not make rash, hasty, or unilateral decisions, not having considered everything. So Deuteronomy 29:29 teaches us that precepts come from God, that he reveals them, that they're not hidden. That if someone comes up with a precept that has heretofore never been known by the Christian world, we want to say, let's be a little bit cautious before we take that up. But let's also do our due diligence in judgment. In judgment. So let's take a look at a few passages of Scripture beside Deuteronomy 29:29. Turn with me to Psalm 78. Psalm 78, verse 1. Give ear, O my people, notice, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded to our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children which should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious nation, a generation that set not their heart aright, whose spirit was not steadfast with God. Notice over and again in that passage what the Lord presents to us for our duty. His law, His commandments, the testimony that we hear from generation to generation, that we should be teaching our children what? Our own new commandments that arise? No, the commandments of God. Those are the things that He has revealed for our duty. Those are the things, to put it back into our own context of our study here, that bind our conscience. That's what binds our conscience. The things that God has commanded. Turn with me to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Well, let's see, where are we? Yeah, that's where. Verse 25, now to Him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Did you hear that openness of the commandment, that it is made known to all nations? See, this is what I think Paul was talking about in Acts chapter 17. Right? In Acts chapter 17, he says, you know what God did at the beginning, right? He spread the people out. He gave them the boundaries of their habitations. He put all their borders in place. And what did He do to them with regard to the Word of God? He covered His mouth. They didn't have it. They didn't have His Word. And then Paul, all of a sudden, in the midst of that, he said, well, these times of ignorance God winked at, but now, in Acts chapter 17, commands all men everywhere that they should repent. The gospel has gone everywhere now. And this is what Paul says here. It is open. It is clear. The commandments of God are known to all nations for faithful obedience, the obedience of faith, or unto faithful obedience. God has not hidden His commandments in a corner. That which is revealed belongs to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law. God has not hidden our duty from us. One more scripture. In 2 Timothy 3:16, we have been looking a lot at this particular passage in our Thursday night study as we're talking about the doctrine of inspiration, right? That book by Louis Gausson, Theopneustia, which means God breathed, right? It says here that Scripture is inspired, and by inspired we understand what Paul means. Not that God breathed it in, but that He breathed it out. It's what came out of God's mouth, right? But notice what he says. It's not just the inspiration of Scripture, which is a wonderful doctrine, but all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. How are good works defined? What is your duty? It comes from God's Word. Only God can call a work good. This is one of those reasons that we say when we go to Romans chapter 13, verse 4, where we hear the Apostle Paul speaking to us there about the civil magistrate, even ungodly Rome that he's talking about, being God's minister for good. What is good? What is the minister of God required to do? By the way, by minister of God there I mean magistrate, because that's what Paul calls him there in Romans 13. What is good? Who's the arbiter of that? God is. And how has He given us that we may know what good is? Well, He's given it to us in His Word. Now, with our confession we confess that not all things are like plain in Scripture, right? They're not all like and plain. Some things are harder to understand than others. Some things, let us just sit down and admit it, brothers and sisters, we need help to understand. We are commanded to make those judgments. We are commanded to know what our duty is. Notice that what I'm talking about here, to put it in a memorable phrase, is a duty to know your duty. Right? There is a duty to know what is right and what is wrong. We are commanded to be informed with regard to what we ought to do. And in that connection, then, it becomes evident to us why God has given us teachers, why God has given us elders, why God has given us pastors, instructors, and counselors, and wise Christian friends. Because we need help ascertaining what our duty is. And yet it is a duty that we know our duty. Right? I mean, when we talk about liberty of conscience and God alone being Lord of the conscience, we must know what the Lord of the conscience has said, what He's required of us. So many Christians today, brothers and sisters, content themselves to know very little of their duty. Content themselves to know just a little bit. Right? Don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls, what do? You've heard that. Right? Yeah, plumbers only need to know three things. Vents go up, waste goes down, payday's on Friday. It's a construction industry joke. I didn't expect you to get it. What have we done today in the Christian religion, in our society in general? What have we done? We've let our sloth dictate our duty so that we've drawn back from the hard work of ascertaining what we ought to do. Sometimes that sloth translates into an implicit faith. Please, just tell me what I'm supposed to do. Right? I don't want to think about it. Just tell me. And then sometimes our rebellion has indicated, you can't tell me what to do. I'll figure it out myself. But between those two extremes, there is a biblical way. And once we understand that God presses to us over and again that we should know what our duty is, we will be forward to get help. And so that's the aim of this sermon, is to help you to understand how replete this message is, especially in the New Testament. So, turn with me to Acts chapter 17 first. A little bit earlier in Acts chapter 17 than what we referenced earlier. Let's begin our reading in verse 10. Acts chapter 17 and verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, who, coming thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. Notice what the Berean churches did. And we're all familiar with that phrase, to be a good Berean. Well, sometimes a phrase is so used among us that we forget its true import. What is the import? Here they heard the preaching of Paul and Barnabas. Is that right? Paul and Barnabas? Paul and Silas, excuse me. Paul and Silas were sent to Berea, and they began preaching in the synagogue of the Jews. Now, being a synagogue of the Jews, notice that they had access, at least, to the Scriptures. And so when they heard the preaching of Paul, and how do you suppose Paul went about preaching? What do you think his tact was? What was his strategy among the Jews when he preached? Well, I can tell you what I think it was, that he affirmed that Jesus of Nazareth was Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the hope of the Jews. And I'm sure that he had many proofs from Scripture that he supplied with that sermon to prove to them from the Bible that Jesus fit all of the prophecies, that he died, was buried, he rose from the dead, ascended up on high, intercedes for us, and so as that Christ, he was the Christ. And what did the Bereans do? They said, well, please just tell us what to do. No, not at all. They searched the scriptures every day. Now, I don't believe, brothers and sisters, that they had a Bible in their homes. They did not allow that in Judaism. The scroll was kept at the synagogue. So this meant that the message was so important to them and their duty regarding it so important that they came back to the synagogue every day to discuss the scriptures to see if what Paul told them was true. They took that duty very, very seriously. This is why they're called noble. Asking questions to figure out what your duty is, if it reveals an ignorance, reveals a noble ignorance, a commendable ignorance, an ignorance we can fix. Rebellion, that goes to the bone. Right? So, that's the first scripture. What did the Bereans do? They searched the scriptures daily, which probably means, and I won't be dogmatic on it, but it's a small step to know that they did not have Bibles in their homes. Remember that that's a thing that we take for granted. How many of you have heard preaching on this passage where the minister says, oh yeah, well they went home and read their Bibles and they searched them to see if what Paul was saying is true. They didn't have that. The scroll was like this. It was delivered to the reader in the synagogue. He read from it, rolled it up, and delivered it back to the man who put it away in the cabinet, and then they discussed it. That's how it was done in those days. They didn't have a Bible. So I believe that the Bereans came back to the synagogue daily. Daily is the word that Dr. Luke uses here. They searched the scriptures daily. Isn't that what it says? To see if these things were true. Day by day. Secondly, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is interesting, I think. I found it interesting. I hope you will as well. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, in verse 20, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Okay, let's do a little Bible history here. Where was Paul and Silas, or where were Paul and Silas, when they were sent to Berea? They were in Thessalonica. What does it say about the Thessalonian Christians and the Berean Christians? It says that the Berean Christians were more noble than the Thessalonian Christians. Why? Because they met together in the synagogue to see if these things were so. They searched the scriptures. Can I put it in the language of 1 Thessalonians 5:21? They proved all things. The Thessalonians here are the same Thessalonians that are referenced in Acts chapter 17. What does Paul tell them to do? You guys are doing great. Keep searching the scriptures to see if these things are true. No. He says to them, prove all things. Hold fast to that which is true. The same Thessalonians that were mentioned in Acts 17 as those who may have been, let's just say, less proficient than the Bereans at proving all things, Paul encourages them here to prove all things. And then to hold fast to that which is good. And what do you think he means by proving all things? What is the context supplied by Acts chapter 17 tell us? Prove whether or not the word of the apostle among you is scriptural. How do you prove it? By searching the scriptures to see if these things are true or not. And when they are found to be true, do what to them? Hold fast to them. Now notice also what Paul says in verse 20. Despise not prophesyings. Despise not prophesyings. What are prophesyings? Prophesyings are, in the days of the first century, twofold. They were the teaching of the Word of God that came from inspired prophets and uninspired preachers. And maybe uninspiring preachers like this one. Right? There were those guys that spoke from that stock and store of their study of the Scriptures as ordinary ministers. What was their duty? What did they do? They prophesied. What they gave was a prophesying. And then there were those other men that spoke from the stock and store of inspiration, like the Apostle Paul and other inspired prophets like Agabus and so on. And those men also prophesied. But prophesying itself is not limited to the extraordinary kind, but it's also the ordinary kind. And so when Paul says, despise not prophesying or prophesyings, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good, what he's telling them to do is if they will not study, if they will not prove, if they will not test, if they will not bring everything to the bar of Scripture, that is tantamount to doing what? Despising the prophesying. The Thessalonians were in danger of despising the prophesying of the Apostle Paul, because when he came to them and prophesied, they didn't go home and wonder, gee, are these things true or not? Like the Bereans did. The Bereans did something beyond what the Thessalonians did. And so Paul, in correcting that sloth, that inattention, tells them not to despise prophesyings, to hold fast, or to prove all things, and to hold fast to that which is good. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Notice that there is something that must take place in your minds and in my mind. Instead of our minds being conformed to this world, they must be transformed, renewed. Now, how are they transformed and renewed? What are the means of grace to transform and renew our minds? I think we know the answer to that. Word, sacraments, prayer, and praise. And having our minds transformed, what are then we to do? We are to prove, not do, prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Conforming our wills to His. Proving. That means that we have a particular conviction that what we are doing is indeed the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. That it is something that is founded out of God's will, out of God's precepts, out of His commandments. Paul here is not speaking about something, gee, I wonder if I'm in the will of God or not. That's not what he's talking about. He is talking about proving, vetting out, being convinced that what we're doing is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Do you see the duty that you have to be convinced? Prove all things, hold fast to what is good. It says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, here in Romans 12:2, we are to prove the good, acceptable, and will of God. Not so that we can be disinterested bystanders. Okay, I've proved it. Now let me see if you can get it done or not. But we prove it in order that we may walk in it. This all begins with what? Our minds being transformed. Every thought being made captive to the obedience of Christ. Because the weapons of the warfare of the gospel are not carnal, they're mighty. Capturing our minds for Christ Jesus' sake, that we may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect in God's sight. In other words, what God has commanded. Romans 12:2. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, "For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual," notice, "judgeth," discerneth, evaluateth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So in this we note that the spiritual man, that is the man who is given to the things of the Spirit of God, who is endowed with the Spirit of God, who is given faith in Christ and in His Word through the Spirit of God, judges and discerns and evaluates all things, and that by that Word of God, the voice of the Spirit of God. And note that he is judged of no man. And in this context, he means that the judgment of men who have not the Spirit of God do not inform his thinking. What informs his thinking is the spiritual things from the Spirit that he receives, so that he can compare them, spiritually speaking. It doesn't imply that he listens to no man because he has the Spirit of God, but that he does not listen to the spirit of the world and those who speak by the spirit of the world. So once again, we are commanded to judge, to discern, to evaluate all things. In Ephesians chapter 5, we begin our reading in verse 1. "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering, and a savour to God for a sweet-smelling savour. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For we were sometimes darkness, but now are ye children in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Very clear there what the apostle is talking about. This is a parallel to what he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He who is spiritual judges all things. He who has the Spirit of God, who has been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, now has the light of the Lord. And what is he to do with that light? He is to judge with it. He is to reprove with it. He is to make a difference between the will of God and not the will of God. Over and again in these passages, and in a couple more that I'm going to share with you, the duty is pressed to us to know our duty. Brothers and sisters, when we consider the myriad of things that we might do in a day, there are things that are forbidden. There are things that are commanded. There are things that are indifferent. And of those things that are indifferent, there are things that are worse, and things that are better, and things that are more wise, and things that are less wise. And in all of these things, the Lord commands us to know our duty. Once we begin to see everything that God has commanded us, and once we begin to understand how our consciences are indeed bound to Him, that God alone is Lord of the conscience. And once we understand how wide that duty is, to know our duty, it seems to me that we will desire the help of our brothers and sisters, those whom the Lord has put over us. It seems to me that it is the prideful man that says, I don't need the help of elders. I can wend my way through alone. It seems to me that it is the slothful man that says, just tell me what I'm supposed to do. But it seems to me that neither of these are what the Bible requires of us. That what the Scriptures require is that we develop some kind of strength in judgment, some kind of strength in discernment, some kind of strength in deciding between the right way and the wrong way, or the good way and the better way. These are difficult things. Difficult, difficult things. Double down on difficult there. These are very hard things. This is why we need each other. The Lord has planted us in a community of saints, that we should not be left to our own counsel. You know, in the history of God's people, it has not been so. We live in an egalitarian age where every man, you know, every person, every pew contains a pope, I think is how it's been said. In the days of Moses, what did they do? Well, they came and stood before him. And Moses, if he was going to handle every case, it would take him all day, every day. They understood that they needed help in making judgments, right? We should understand the same. This is a very, very tall duty that God has pressed to us here in His Word. All right, so one more scripture along these lines. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. We've hit just about every epistle of Paul, haven't we? Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all, what does he say? Judgment. That ye may approve the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. What is the Christian's duty? What did Paul say here? Did you hear it? To be filled with the fruits of righteousness. The Christian ethic is no step back from the Old Testament ethic at all. Those who tell you today that we don't live under the law of God, we live under the law of Christ, I say to them, listen, the law of Christ has so much more to it. So much more. We are to be, like Paul says here, filled with the fruits of righteousness. We are to judge, to discern. When we walk through the day, listen, nothing that comes into our purview should be neutral. We should be evaluating, considering, clicking, thinking, understanding, wrestling with all of those things every day. We must learn to approve the things that are excellent. The things, he uses a very interesting word here, a Greek word, things that are to be held onto, things that are to be kept, things that are to be carried with us. They're not worth putting down. You don't want to put it down. This is something you want with you at all times. That's what he means by the word excellent there. So when we talk about Christianity and ethics, brothers and sisters, we've not taken a step back in the days of Christ. We've taken a step forward. every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every deed brought to the bar of God's law. Everything. And yes, there are indifferent actions. Yes, we acknowledge that sometimes a particular course presents three, seemingly to us, equally viable, equally moral duties. And they cannot all be done at once. Then pick one. Choose one. But you must have a way. You must have a way to evaluate. You must have a way to judge. And once we begin to understand the depth of that duty, then we will gladly use one another for such things. All right then. So in all of these passages, and in many more we could cite, the Scriptures press to us a duty to have our consciences informed by the Word of God, submitting ourselves to the Spirit of God as He illumines us, and recognizing the ways that He does so by our private reading, by our wise Christian friends, by our elders and pastors, teachers of God in things, as we despise not prophesyings. And so as we have been saying here for some time now in this sermon series, God alone is Lord of the conscience. Let me tell you what that does not mean. It does not mean conscience is king. It means the Lord is king. And brothers and sisters, I'll tell you, this pastor is awfully tired of hearing people saying, I can't do my duty, I can't do this, I can't do this, out of conscience. Let's make sure that when we say that, we're not violating the ninth commandment and saying it's out of conscience when truly it's out of will. Let's make sure that our conscience is not simply will in disguise. Let's make sure that we're doing our duty to know our duty. Oh, brothers and sisters, when we stand before Christ at the last day, well, you know, I just couldn't find a church to attend in my area out of conscience, Jesus. I don't want to be in that man's shoes in that day. Let us understand what the will of the Lord is. Understanding what the will of the Lord is. And there are plenty of avenues to understand what the will of the Lord is. There are great dead guys, and I like reading them. I admit, right up front. And they can help us to understand our duty. But you know what? Those great men, as great as they were, they're not here to help us to inform our circumstances today, to teach us, knowing us as they do not, our elders and pastors ought to. And so they can help us, our elders and pastors can help us, in ways that the dead guys can't. As much help as the dead guys can be, and they can be a lot of help. Our wise Christian friends can also help us. They can help us to know our duty. And if we were dedicated, if we believed that our eternal lives depended on doing our duty, we know that they don't, that Christ has done our duty for us. Let me make sure we get that clear. We're not talking about a works merit paradigm here. We're talking about obedience for conscience' sake, proving and desiring to please the Lord in everything that we do. All right, so then this gets us back to the reason the Lord has redeemed us from Luke chapter 1. So turn back with me there. And it is in two places, these two places, that we will close. This one and one other. First of all, we'll reiterate Luke 1, 74 and 75 to remind us that He would grant to us that being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, we might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. I want you to understand, and we haven't really spent time in the rest of the passages that I have here. We're going to save that for next week. The rest of the passages that I have to share with you this week show us, teach us, that liberty and service are dovetailed together in Scripture. And the word that is used for service that is most closely related to liberty in the New Testament is the Greek word doulos, which is the word that we get slave or bond servant from. Now here is an interesting paradigm. The Lord calls liberty slavery. How does that sound? Does that make sense to you? Does that anybody else besides me get a little, you know, dissonance with regard to those two terms being used as that which equates to the same thing in Scripture? Liberty and slavery, liberty and bondage, liberty and servitude, and yet that is exactly how it is set forth. But you'll have to wait till next week to see that. I have four passages of Scripture that I'd like to share with you in the New Testament that make that clear. Let's look at this other passage and then we'll close. After, you know, just a brief summary of what we've talked about today. In Psalm 119, verse 44, so shall I keep thy law continually, forever and ever. I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts. Brothers and sisters, remember when we started this, that I told you that we did not want to give up definition of the word liberty. Liberty and service are what are pressed to us in the Christian life. That liberty is service. That, like that great theologian, note my face. I'm drawing back from that statement with my expression. That great theologian, Bob Dylan, said, you're going to have to serve somebody. It's right. You're going to serve somebody. Aaron Neville said it after him, and I believe Aaron Neville said it better, by the way. Still, remember, you're going to serve someone. Either you will serve and walk at liberty, obeying the precepts of God, or you will serve and walk as slaves to your own lust, to the fear of death, and to Satan himself. Liberty. You keep using that word. I don't think you know what it means. Right? Brothers and sisters, what have we seen today? We've seen that God presses to us the knowledge and the judgment that is necessary to us for obedience, proving, approving, and walking in what His will requires. We've seen also that what He requires of us is either expressly set down in Scripture or deducible by good and necessary consequence, that we may do all the words of this law. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy commandments and statutes. And we thank Thee as well that Thou hast given us a conscience and Thy Spirit. We confess with Solomon that the spirit of a man is the candle of the Lord, searching out the inmost part of the belly. We pray, our Father, that our conscience would not be defiled nor seared, but instead informed, able to make right judgments, being informed from Thy Word. And we pray, Father, that as we see the greatness and the largeness of this duty, to know what it is that we are to do, that we would confess that we need help, and that we would take advantage of those teachers of long ago, those present instructors that Thou hast given us today, our own wise Christian friends, and our own hearts and consciences as we study the Scriptures, seeing whether these things are so, that we might develop a good, a consistent, and a Christian ethic, not bowing as slaves to an implicit faith, neither as slaves to a rebellious nature, instead, bowing to Thy Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please remain.